This morning, before we start something new, I thought it would be worthwhile in going over some basic reminders. We forget things very easily. Sometimes we forget things just going down the stairs. How often have I walked down the stairs to do something and I get downstairs and I think, what did I come down to do? I have to go back upstairs again and try and work out what it was I went down for. And it gets worse as you get older. But there are other things that you forget. Some people forget their birthdays. Not very common, but some people do. Some people choose to forget their birthdays. Some people forget other people's birthdays, and they can get into trouble for that. Some people forget wedding anniversaries, and they get into even bigger trouble for that. So there is a tendency amongst human beings in general to forget. Sometimes people put things down on the floor and think, I'll put that away. And the phone rings, someone talks to them, all sorts of things happen and they forget and it's left in the middle of the floor for someone else to come along and trip over. All sorts of things we forget that we should remember. When it comes to the things of God, there is an additional problem in that the devil does not want us to remember the things of God, and the devil tries to conspire with all sorts of things and people in order to make sure that we do not remember the things of God. And so it is good to remind ourselves about some of the basics. Ask yourself this question: are you good enough for God? On the day of judgment, is God going to receive you with open arms? Or is he going to say, you've got to be kidding. No way will you be allowed in here. What do you think about yourself? I'm asking you what you think about other people. I'm asking you what you think about the person sitting next to you or in front of you or behind you, or the person that you bumped into going round the supermarket and they trod on your toe and you think, don't think much of them, they didn't apologise. I'm asking you what you think about yourself. You need to look at your heart and ask yourself, are you acceptable to God? And if you're honest, suddenly there will have been this enormous sinking feeling in your stomach as you realise, I am not acceptable to God. You might be acceptable to those around you because you might be able to put on a smiling face and to appear to be a good and nice and wonderful person outwardly, but you know what you're like inside. And Psalm 139 that we read earlier tells us that you are not the only one who knows what you are like inside. God knows what you are like inside. Everything about you in your heart, God knows. There is nothing that is hidden from God. God even knows what you're going to think before you've thought it. God knows absolutely everything. And those cherished sins that you have dwelt upon in your heart, and you think, I can comfortably do this and get away with it because nobody knows what's going on in my head. God knows. There are people in the world who think that it is important to have control over everybody else, make sure everybody stays in line, make sure everybody does the right thing and doesn't do the wrong thing. People who suffer as a consequence of such a totalitarian attitude have always comforted themselves with the thought that they can't get into my head. They cannot monitor what I am thinking. But doubtless they are thinking, these people are thinking, one day we'll be able to do that as well. And there has been speculation about this in some films down through the years. But at the moment, they can't do that, but God can. We might be worried about the thought police coming in the future, but God already probes our hearts and our minds and knows absolutely everything about us. So are you good enough for God, remembering that God knows everything about you? If you're honest, you're going to have to say to yourself, no, I am not good enough. I know things about myself that perhaps nobody else does, but God knows. And God knows that would disqualify me from being acceptable to him. Which is why over the years, over the centuries, over the millennia, people have dreamt up ways in which they think they can appease God and so make themselves acceptable. And all sorts of religions have arisen, and some quite small, some quite big, but all are based on the idea that there is something that we can do to make ourselves acceptable to God. There was one that was, still is, quite popular, which is the idea of purgatory. That when we die, we can't go straight to heaven because we're not good enough. And people say, well, I'm not good enough, and I know my faults. And so they say, we recognize that therefore we must be purged, we must be cleansed, we must be purified. And so we have to have all our sins purged. And so we know that there is this place called purgatory, where we are purged of all our sins, and thus we become acceptable to God. Except this place is a myth. This place was invented as a means of control and of making money. And so it was that you could actually buy something called an indulgence, which would let you off for a certain number of years in purgatory. And this was involved in the start of the Reformation back in the 15 teens, when they were raising money to build St. Peter's in Rome, and they borrowed the money and they had to pay back the moneylenders. And so the Pope issued an indulgence, and this indulgence was being sold all over Europe. And a most successful seller of the indulgences was a man by the name of Tetzel. And Tetzel was going around preaching and saying his wonderful little jingle, "The moment the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. Why do you want your loved ones to stay in purgatory? Just pay over a little bit of money, and they'll have an indulgence, and out they will spring, and you can buy one for yourself too." And if you think this is a myth, they're still available. You can still buy them. Some years ago in Ireland, we were on holiday, and there was a second-hand shop, and I was looking around, seeing what there was, and lo and behold, there was an indulgence, dated 1953. And I was sorely tempted to buy it just so I could show people. And in retrospect, perhaps I should have done, because people don't believe you when you tell them this. But it's true. But if it's true that you can buy an indulgence, and thus you can pay off time in purgatory, then those who are particularly wealthy can spend all their money on their deathbeds on all the indulgences that are available and more, and thus they can die happily thinking, I've nothing to worry about, I paid off my purgatorial debt. But it's a myth. It's a money-making myth. The Bible says nothing about it at all. It's just a way of extracting money from the gullible. But there are other religions. I've mentioned before about a religion, I think in the north of India. And there, once a year, they climb a mountain and offer sacrifices to the gods, their idols. And they do all sorts of things. And I saw one man having the skin on his back pinched up and a skewer put through it. And he had several of these down his back, and he climbed up the mountain and thought how wonderful he got up the mountain with these skewers on his back. I was in agony when they pulled them out. But he thought he was doing his religious duty and making himself acceptable to God. So he could go back down the mountain, and for the rest of the year, he could be ungodly and immoral and all the other things, but as long as he did that once a year, he was okay. But there is nothing that we can do, because none of these things deal with the inner man. They're all external. Even after the Reformation, there was a teaching to be found, particularly in New England, but it was here as well. It was called preparationism. Preparationism taught this: you're not good enough for God. God has made provision for you to be forgiven. But before you can be forgiven, you need to prepare yourself. So you need to think about all your sins, and you need to put them all away. And once you put them all away, then you can come to Christ. Which is bonkers. Because you can never put all your sins away. Because sin is located in the heart. It works itself out in what you think, what you say, and what you do, but sin is in the heart. So we can't prepare ourselves. To prepare ourselves is to say that somehow we can make ourselves good enough. But if we can make ourselves good enough, why did Jesus come into the world? Why was Jesus born? Why did Jesus live amongst us? Why did Jesus die on the cross? Why did he rise from the dead? Why did he ascend into heaven? Why did he do any of those things if we could do something about it ourselves? John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever prepares themselves and does the right thing should not perish but have eternal life." Doesn't say that. But that's what some people seem to be saying it does say. That we can prepare ourselves and make ourselves somehow acceptable to God. Oh no, they would say. We know that John 3:16 says, God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. We know that the only way we can be forgiven is through what Jesus has done. But to be received by Jesus, first we have to prepare ourselves. All these thoughts people have flies in the face of the teaching of the Bible. The Bible does not say we need to prepare ourselves for the gospel. The Bible says we need to hear the gospel and believe the gospel. Nothing else. And so it is in John chapter 6 and verse 37. Jesus says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." He doesn't say, "And whoever makes themselves ready and then comes, I will never cast out." He says, "Whoever comes." There are no conditions for coming. The only condition is that you come. And if you come, you will not be cast out. I've met people who say, "Well, I did come, but I don't know that I've been accepted." Well, the question is, have you come? There are people who think they can continue in their sins. And they, in fact, love their sins more than they love God. They love their sins more than the thought of being forgiven for their sins. They think being forgiven for their sins means they can carry on with their sins. But we must come to God, come to Christ for forgiveness, in order that our sins are dealt with. And then he prepares us for meeting with God. We don't do the preparation ourselves, he does the preparing. And so we come. We come because of sin. We come because we recognize that we are full of sin, because we are guilty. We come because we need to be forgiven. And that's why we come. Sometimes people say, oh, I came to Christ, but nothing happened. And you ask them, well, why did you come to Christ? Well, I came to Christ because I had a drink problem, and I wanted my drink problem solved. Did you come to Christ for forgiveness? Why did you come to Christ? I came to Christ because my marriage was falling apart. And I thought that he might help my marriage. Well, yes, that's true, but that's not why you're invited to come. You're invited to come because you're a sinner. What, me a sinner? No, it's all their fault that the marriage is falling apart. It's not my fault. It's their fault. A refusal to acknowledge sin. In the Gospel of Matthew, in chapter 11, and verse 28. Jesus says, come to me. Come to me. Who is to come to him? All who labor and are heavy laden. All those who are burdened with sin. All those who know guilt. All those who know they need to be forgiven. As he says elsewhere, you don't go and see a doctor unless you are ill. I think if everybody who was well in this country went to their GP and said, hello, I'm well, there's nothing wrong with me, well, the health service would fall to pieces. Perhaps that's one of the reasons the health service is falling to pieces, because you get the worried well who go along and say, I'm worried, I've got this pinprick on my finger, what should I do? Go away and don't be so silly. There are stories about people going to accident and emergency and saying, I've broken my fingernail. And it takes time to see these people, while those that really need to be seen have to wait in the queue. There are some very silly people around. But we are to come to Christ because we need Christ, because we are sinners, because of the guilt of our sin. But if you know what your heart is like, if you know the sin that is in your heart, it's so easy to think, but why would God bother with me? Why would God bother with me at all? I know what I'm like. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And God knew what you were like. God knows what you are like. God did not send his Son into the world because we're worth it. God sent his Son into the world because we're not. All these adverts that say, oh, you should have this because you're worth it, they're all playing on the desire of everybody to think well of themselves when they shouldn't think well of themselves. It's one of the means that the devil uses to persuade people how wonderful they are, and therefore they must be acceptable to God. And how could anybody ever say that they were not acceptable? I was told off by a lady a few years ago because I preached the gospel to a group of children, and she came up to me and she said, you have just undermined everything I've been trying to do for the last 6 months in building up all these children's self-esteem. I said, well, I'm glad that I've achieved that. Good. Because the children need to be aware of sin. If they're going to be saved, they need to be aware of their sin. What they need to be aware of is not that they are wonderful. They need to be aware that God is wonderful. that God is gracious and merciful and kind. Grace has to do with what is undeserved. Grace is God doing things for us even though we don't deserve it. We are here this morning still alive. Why? Because we deserve it? No, because God is gracious. God is kind. God is merciful. God brought us to a new day. God willing, he will bring us to a new day tomorrow. But it's not because we're worth it, it's because he is gracious. He is giving us opportunity to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace doesn't have to do with what we deserve. It has to do with the fact that God is loving and kind. That's why he sent the Lord Jesus Christ to die for our sins and to be punished in our place, on our behalf, instead of us. He died for our sins. And if we do not get this concept of grace into our heads, we will struggle and we will have problems, both as believers and as unbelievers. Paul says in Romans chapter 3, Romans chapter 3 and verse 24, we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. God's grace, his undeserved favor. We do not deserve this, but God gives it to us anyway, and it is a gift. The number of times in my life and in your life, someone has offered something to you and said, I'd like to give this to you. And you've pulled out your wallet and taken some money out and said, and how much is that? It's a gift. No, no, tell me, how much did it cost? It's a gift. It's free. It doesn't cost anything. But we think in terms of something so wonderful, such a gift, we must somehow pay for. But if it's a gift, if it's a gift of grace, it is free. It is freely offered by God to all who will listen, to all who will repent, and to all who will believe. There is the thought in the minds of some that if you live a good life, if you are moral, if you are upright, if you seek to do the right thing, then on the day of judgment, God will put your good deeds on one side of a balance and your bad deeds on the other, and hopefully your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds. But unfortunately, in God's sight, your good deeds are a bag of feathers, and your bad deeds are a 16-ton weight. Which way is the balance going to go? With a thud. Your good deeds will never outweigh your bad deeds because your bad deeds are so many. God is angry with the wicked every day. And if we know our hearts, we have to say that includes us. But the way people think, they think in terms of this balance and somehow they live their lives and God will receive them and welcome them because they've been so good. And they'll get a terrible shock. And they might say, but what about this person? This person was perhaps the most immoral, godless person who ever lived. But on their deathbed, they repented and they believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and were forgiven. Who is acceptable to God? The person who repented and believed. No matter what may have gone before, if they repented and believed, they would be acceptable to God. And the outwardly moral and upright person would not be acceptable to God. God offers us in Christ this free gift of full and free salvation However good or bad we've been, it's freely offered to everybody if we repent and believe. We should come to Christ, acknowledge our sin, and trust in him. Come to Christ and surrender to him. We have to acknowledge our sin and to say our sins have brought us to the brink of destruction. I have no hope apart from what Christ has done, and to put our trust in him and in him alone. But what if you have come to Christ, or you think you've come to Christ? The devil doesn't give up on you then. Some people think, I repented, I believed, I know God's forgiven me, so now the devil will never trouble me again. Wrong. The devil will trouble you more. The devil wants to keep you from Christ. Once you've come to Christ, he doesn't give up, because he knows that having come to Christ, you might then start talking to people around you and telling them how wonderful it is to know your sins forgiven. So the devil tries to trip you up and to undermine your testimony to what God has done. The devil wants to keep you burdened with guilt. And so the devil, though you have been forgiven, the devil wants you to think, oh, but I've just done this again. How can God forgive me? You think, I've come to Christ, I've been forgiven, I confessed all my sins, but I've just done that again. And I keep falling into that same sin again and again and again, and the devil whispers in your ear and says, how can God forgive you again? You've done it again. You said you wouldn't do that again. But you've done it again. How can you keep going back to God and again and again and again asking for forgiveness for that sin? And so believers can be burdened with guilt for their sins that they have continued to commit, which cause them grief, and they fail to understand what the Bible says. If we walk in the light, this is 1 John chapter 1 verse 7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from some sins? Cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. We're Pharisees, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, however often, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. However often you sin, you can come back to God and confess your sins and enjoy continued peace with God. Just consider for a moment, how many sins had you committed when Christ died for you? And the answer is a big, round nothing. You had not committed any sins when Christ died. You hadn't been born or dreamt about. But Christ died for your sins even then. All your sins were dealt with at the cross. And so now we can always know that if we have been forgiven, if we have repented, if we have believed, then our sins, all of them, even the ones not yet committed, have been forgiven. And so instead of beating ourselves up and saying, oh no, woe is me, I've done it again, we should be thankful to God that God has forgiven. forgiven us for all of our sins, and instead of wringing our hands, we should say, thank you, Lord, that you have forgiven me. I regret having done this, thought this, said this. I know it's wrong. I wish I didn't do it. Help me to overcome this in the future. And yet you might find in the future you do it again, in which case you come back to God and you say the same. I wish I hadn't done this. I don't want to do this again in the future. But thank you that you have forgiven me because of what Jesus has done. It's not because of what I've done. In Romans chapter 8, Paul summarizes this at the end of the chapter, verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Not God, clearly. So is it Christ Jesus? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. Will he do it? Well, clearly not, because of what he's done. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. How can we be condemned if we've been forgiven by God, if we have been received by God? Who is going to oppose us and separate us from God in his love? And the answer is, no one, nothing. Now, this does not mean Christians become perfect when they are forgiven. In the previous chapter of Romans, Paul speaks about the struggle with sin that remains in the heart. And I won't read all of it, but Romans 7 verse 13 through to the end of the chapter, Paul describes this conflict that goes on within, between what he wants to do and what he actually does. And he says in verse 24, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's the Lord Jesus Christ who delivers from these things. But this does not mean that therefore it does not matter how we live, because how we live is an expression of what our hearts are like. Paul writes in Galatians against legalism. And there are people who teach that you become a Christian and you must keep the law. And in order to achieve this, we must have the religious police to go round and enforce the law. And they say you must keep the Sabbath, and so therefore if you are doing anything on the Sabbath, then you must be punished. And they sought to enforce religious conformity. And this was done, or they wanted to do this in the 1640s and failed. The state authorities wanted to do this and to a degree succeeded after 1662. If we were meeting in the 1660s like this, then you could expect the local militia to come and break the door down and take us all off to prison. And they would fine us. They'd fine me more than you. And they would fine us, and they say, you can't pay, right, we'll take your bed. Possibly the most expensive thing a person had. We will take your books. Ah! They will take whatever comes to hand in order to pay the fine for daring to differ from the state religion. But the Bible doesn't teach that sort of thing. The Bible says, Galatians 5, verse 1, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. So there are people who say, you must not eat bacon. I have an American friend who, when he was over here and he saw me eat bacon, he said, how can you eat that? I said, well, it's very nice, actually. Perhaps a bit too salty, but it's nice. But it's not allowed in the Old Testament. So what? We have been freed from all these rules and regulations. We are allowed to wear Marks and Spencer's polyester and cotton shirts, which are forbidden in the Old Testament. We are allowed to shave off our beards, if you're a man. Whereas in the Old Testament it says, you shall not trim the edges of your beard. There's all these things that were rigid rules in the Old Testament, but now, with the coming of Christ, they're all done away with. And the people that Paul's writing to, there was a group of people trying to reimpose these things upon them. No, we're free from these things. This is what you should concentrate on, he says. Verse 16 of Galatians 5. I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. They are evidencing by their manner of life that they have not been forgiven. But the person who has been forgiven shows the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Living a godly life doesn't come because we say we have a list of rules and regulations we must keep. And there are churches, sadly, which have perhaps unwritten, but they have a list of rules and regulations. These are the things that you must do. But the Bible tells us we are delivered from such things. No, godly living is not about living by rules. Godly living is about responding to the grace of God with an overflowing heart of gratitude and doing these things because you love to do these things, and because you want to express your gratitude to God. That's the motivation. It doesn't come out of fear. It comes out of love. It doesn't come out of you must. It comes out of what you are. If you are a believer, this is the way you want to live. As I've said many times before, you can live as you like. The unbeliever claps their hands with glee and says, wonderful, I can sin and get away with it. Whereas the true believer says, I can live as I like. I like to be godly. I like to be like Christ. And it's a completely different response to the same statement. If you're a true believer, being told you can live as you like will not mean that you will seek to sin and get away with it. You will seek to be godly and to do what is right and pleasing to God. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, remember, you are forgiven on the basis of God's grace. You cannot improve on what Christ has done in dying for your sins. It's impossible, because what he has done is perfect. And the very suggestion that you can improve on what Jesus did is to say what he did was not good enough. But what he did was perfect. He has done everything that is necessary. But it's never a recipe for ungodliness. It's a recipe for godliness. Those who know their sins are forgiven because of what Christ has done will seek to live godly lives. This does not mean that the power of sin has been broken, but it doesn't mean that sin has been eradicated. Sin still lurks within the heart. Sin still seeks to trip us up. And we need to be alert to the workings of sin, but it doesn't mean that we will never sin. But it does mean that we always regret it, we always return to God for fresh forgiveness, although it's really the same forgiveness. And we seek to avoid it in the future. But we may do it again. And we come back to God and we confess our sins. And God receives us. And if we have truly died to sin through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we can no longer live in sin. This is what Romans 6 is all about. But for unbelievers should put aside all excuses that they have been using as to why they cannot come to Christ. Oh, I can't come to Christ because I don't know whether he'll receive me. But he said he would, if you came. So the problem is not whether Christ will receive you. The problem is you don't want to come. That is the problem. That is the problem with the sin in your heart. Oh, but my sins are too great. You're more special than anybody else. Why do you think you're so wonderful? Because that's what you're saying. If you're saying that the death of Christ is insufficient for even you, you're making out that you're in some way special above everybody else who's ever lived. But you're not. If you say, but I'm not good enough, that's true, you're not good enough to be accepted by God as you are. Except God calls you to come. He appeals to you. He asks you to come to Christ. And there is nothing to hinder you except your own unbelief. It is your sin that keeps you from Christ. And why do you allow your sin to keep you from knowing the forgiveness of your sin? Is it the case that you love your sin more than you fear God's judgment? How very foolish. Jesus said, come. And that is what we should do and discover the peace and joy and mercy and love that comes to all who repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, not because they're worth it, but because God is full of grace and mercy towards us.